Well, this morning we'll be in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Well, here again we see in Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus again coming in to a predominantly Gentile region, Caesarea Philippi. And he's coming here, he's away from the hostility of the Jewish leaders. He's away from the crowds who are seeking miracles. It's really a time of rare solitude that Jesus has with his disciples. The area to which they came, Caesarea Philippi, was an area about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee at the foot of Mount Hermon. And there was actually some caves there out of which springs come. They're one of the sources of the Jordan River. And it was an area in which the Greeks had built a temple to the goddess Pan. And it was often called Panea. But in about the 2nd or 3rd century, Caesar turned it into a Roman province, built a temple there, and then the Tetrarch Philip also developed it, and thus the name Caesarea after Caesar, Philippi adding his own name to it. So it was a very pagan area, a very Gentile area, but it was an area that was perfectly suited for spending time teaching his disciples. It was an area of kind of a peaceful, scenic area of solitude. And so Jesus could spend time teaching his disciples uninterrupted by the crowds. Well, as we've seen up until now, the disciples have had a very dim understanding of Jesus and who he is, the implications of his teachings. They haven't understood all that he has said. In fact, we just saw that when Jesus warned them to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought he was talking about literal bread. And eventually they understood that he was speaking to them about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they were slowly growing in their understanding. But they still really show not much evidence that they've truly understood the significance of who Jesus is. They still really don't have an appreciation for who he is and what he came to do, and what he came to accomplish. Well, all of that is about to change. Jesus is using this time of solitude to open their minds, to open their understandings, to teach them more fully about himself, about the Messiah. They're about to understand more about who he is and the important truths about the Messiah, what he came to do. Because we are to see in verse 21 that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things. This is what is part of the Messiah. In fact, even over we saw in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, when Jesus encounters the two disciples, and they're saying, "We were hoping he was the promised one." And Jesus has to tell them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to understand all that the Scriptures speak. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer and enter his glory?" So Jesus is beginning to open their mind, to teach them to understand important truths, and that what his being the Messiah, what it meant in terms of his rejection, in terms of his suffering and his death, and what it meant to be a true disciple of Jesus. So Jesus asks his disciples a question. And the verb tense here, where he says he began asking his disciples, the verb tense is imperfect, indicating a repeated action. In other words, Jesus didn't ask them once. He asked them this question over and over during their time together. Who do people, that is, just people in general, who do they say the Son of Man is? Now, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that's just the way Jesus referred to himself. It doesn't mean anything particularly prophetic by it. Because we see over in Mark's account, in Luke's account, Mark 8:27, Luke 9:18, Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? So it's just the way Jesus referred to himself. And of course, the disciples answer that there's various opinions. There's a wide variety of opinions as to who people in general believe Jesus to be. And notice, none of these opinions are negative. There's nothing hostile. But even among those who thought highly of Jesus, there's still a wide variety of opinion. But they're all wrong. And despite all the differences of opinion there are concerning Jesus, they all had one thing in common. And that is they all affirmed that they believed Jesus to be a prophet. He was in the category of a prophet. Whether it was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, he was a prophet, a man of God, someone sent by God. And that's where it ended. He was a man. He was a man through whom God worked, maybe more than other men, but he was still a mere man. In other words, their view of Jesus was no different than that of modern Islam, which thinks it considers Jesus to be a great prophet. But that's all he was. He's a great prophet. This was even the view of the Jewish leaders. When Jesus, you remember, asked the Jewish leaders concerning Messiah, whose son is he? David's. In other words, he's a natural man. He's just a man, a mere man. In other words, Jesus is not God and man, but man with God dwelling and working in him more than he does in other men. He was a man in and through whom the love of God, the power of God was manifested. Maybe he was the man who was the means by which God manifested himself and made himself known to us. Whatever their conception of Jesus was, it was a purely humanitarian conception of Jesus. Now ask 10 people today who they believe Jesus to be, and you're likely to get at least 10 different answers, if not more. But despite all the differences of opinion that may exist today as to who Jesus is, they all have one thing in common, and that's they're all humanitarian. They're a purely humanitarian, purely man-centered conceptions of Jesus. That's all he is a mere man. Jesus belongs to humanity, and to humanity only. All he did, all Jesus does, all he did and all he does is for the benefit of humanity. And the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose of Jesus and his life was humanitarian, man-centered, not redemptive, not God-centered. Church history is littered with false views, false opinions, and false teachings regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Everything from the early Gnostics who denied that Jesus was either fully divine or that he was fully human, to teachings such as as today, a lot of the modalists who deny the Trinity, they just say that God exists in three personalities, that sometimes He's the Father, sometimes He's the Son, sometimes He's the Holy Spirit. And there's still many of these false views of Jesus that exist today. And they just get recycled and given different names. But they're still the same false heretical views of Jesus. Some deny His full humanity. Some deny His deity. Some mix and confuse the two so that He's part human and part divine. So the Jesus of 21st century Christianity is not the Jesus revealed in the New Testament. I've seen churches where in their statements will say, "We want you to experience Jesus." Well, which Jesus do you want us to experience? What if the Jesus I experience is not the same Jesus you experience? Are they both the same? Are they both valid? Can both be true? So there's no end to the views and the opinions regarding who Jesus is. And modern theological thought has introduced just a plethora of different Jesuses, different opinions regarding the person of Jesus. But the characterizing feature of all these various opinions regarding Jesus is they're all humanitarian. Whether it's the charismatic Jesus who is still providing new revelation today, whether it's the carnal Christian Jesus who saves you from hell but doesn't change your life and leaves you in your sin, whether it's the universalist Jesus of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham who saves everybody whether you've heard of Jesus or not, whether it's the therapeutic or the self-esteem Jesus, whether it's a Jesus of somebody's own imagination, whether it's the deliverance ministry Jesus that is out there, the Jesus of higher criticism that He may have said some things in the Bible, maybe He didn't, or the historical Jesus. Have you ever seen those programs where it's in search of the historical Jesus, as though the historical Jesus is different than the Jesus revealed in the Bible? Jesus revealed in the Bible is just this superstitious, fictitious portrayal of the early church, stories that people made up about Him. Perhaps it's just the commercially viable Jesus that sells, or the liberal and progressive Jesus. The number of Jesuses out there are only limited by the mind of man to invent them. Today, one of the most popular Jesuses is portrayed in the popular TV program, The Chosen, right? Why is The Chosen so popular? Because the Jesus it portrays is just like us. He's just a man. He's a mere man. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. And by teaching and portraying a different Jesus, whether they realize it or not, people are placing themselves under the anathema of God. This is what we're told in Galatians, right? Paul states in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." See, to go for a different gospel is to desert the Christ of the Bible. Because the true gospel is all about the Jesus of the Bible. And Paul continues, "which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed," that is anathema. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." anathema, damned to hell. That is the consequences of teaching and preaching a different Jesus. See, even among most professing Christians, most who may give a biblically sound answer to the question, who do you say that Jesus is, it just becomes obvious that they don't really believe what they confess. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? They may assent to the doctrine of Jesus as just as a manner of tradition or creed or theory. But in fact, they believe a different Jesus in their practice. And so these various humanitarian conceptions of Jesus, they might be expressed in very crass and crude and carnal and worldly ways, like the health, wealth, prosperity people, or like the Jesus is my boyfriend Jesus of contemporary Christian music, or it might be expressed with great reverence and very high spiritual sounding language, or maybe very academic, scholarly sounding language. But the fact is, they're all humanitarian in nature. They're all man-centered. They're all mystical. And today, the mere suggestion, or to merely suggest to someone that their idea, their opinion of who Jesus is has no basis in Scripture, it's just met with indignation. It's met with resentment. As if it was evidence of an arrogant, narrow-minded bigotry to confine Jesus to His revelation in the Bible. Jesus can be whoever you want Him to be. But all Jesuses who are not the Jesus of the Bible are false. They're a product of the mind of man, not divine revelation. You have people today who try to make a distinction between the Jesus revealed in the four Gospels and the Jesus that Paul taught. That Paul taught a different Jesus than what the four Gospels present. See, the truth is, the only Jesus we have is the one revealed in the New Testament. And it's this revelation which all other views, all other opinions must be measured against. And anything that falls short of the Bible's teaching concerning Jesus are different Jesuses. And those who teach and preach and trust in them place themselves under the anathema of God. For as Paul stated in Galatians, to go after a different gospel is to desert and to reject the Jesus as He has been revealed. You know, we see over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, Paul had a great concern for the Corinthians because their minds were being led astray. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You see, a different gospel requires a different Jesus, because the true gospel is all about the true Jesus Christ. And Satan doesn't care what Jesus or what gospel anyone believes in, as long as it's not the true Jesus and the true gospel. And there are no end to the counterfeits. A humanitarian, man-centered gospel requires a humanitarian and man-centered Jesus. And this is the only Jesus that the natural, unregenerate, self-centered man will accept. It's the only one he wants. It's all he desires. It's all he can understand. This is why the Jews rejected Jesus, because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They were looking for a political Messiah, one who would throw off Roman oppression, reestablish the nation of Israel's dominance, restore the kingdom to Israel. In other words, someone who would improve their life in this world. Now, the false teachings concerning Jesus, they may use the same terminology, but what they mean by the terms they use simply amounts to a perversion of the gospel in the person of Jesus, thereby wind up teaching and preaching a different Jesus and causing people to trust in a Jesus other than the one revealed in the Bible. And the sad thing is most people respond to these different Jesuses just like the Corinthians. You bear this beautifully. Or the word also means you're marvelously tolerant of it. They readily accept. They'll readily espouse and these novel, man-centered, humanitarian views of Jesus. Views that flatter human pride, human self-righteousness. Jesus said the world hated him because he testified of it that its deeds were evil. Again, I ask, why is the Chosen so popular? They bear with it beautifully. They're marvelously tolerant. They love that Jesus. Because he's just like them, a mere man. See, this is no idle academic question that Jesus is asking the disciples. It's a question on which the answer, a person's eternal state depends. You can't be wrong about this. We can be wrong about a lot of things, but if we're wrong about this, it's to be wrong for eternity. So Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" What's the general consensus? What's the popular opinion? And of course, popular opinion is all wrong. Jesus is just a mere man. Maybe a great man. Maybe one of the best men who ever lived. A man through whom God worked more than any other man. But still just a man. And then Jesus asked an even more important question. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" The emphasis is on you. It appears first in the Greek text. You, but you, who do you say that I am? And the word "but" there points to a contrast. The word "you" is second person plural. Who do all of you, you disciples, who do you say that I am? The people in general may say this, but who do you, you men who have followed me these past couple of years, who have seen all the miracles, who have heard his teaching, in light of all that they had witnessed, who do they say he is? You see, friends, family, people around us may have their various opinions about Jesus. The question is, what do we believe about him? How does it affect our life? Doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. No, Jesus tells us that there are many who may make great sacrifices in His name. They may do great things in His name. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things in Your name? But yet they're still utterly blind to who Jesus really is. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They still practice lawlessness. Remember, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Judas was one of those. Judas was one of the disciples who gave a right answer. But it's clear Judas did not really believe or understand the implications. He didn't understand the demands of discipleship. He didn't understand what the Messiah came to do. Judas's acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of the living God was not accompanied by any change in his life. Here Peter answers for all the disciples. He's the spokesman for the disciples. And he said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." Christ is just simply the Greek version of Messiah. "You are the Anointed One, the one promised of God, the Son of the living God." Now, this is not the first time that the disciples had thought of Jesus as the Messiah. Remember over in John's Gospel, very early on, when Jesus is calling the disciples, and Jesus tells Nathanael, "You know, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." And Nathanael's like, "Oh, you're certainly the chosen one. You're certainly the Christ." And Jesus said, "You believe because I said I saw you sitting under the fig tree? You're going to see greater things than these." Or we see over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 14, verse 33, after Jesus had calmed the sea, the wind had come to them walking on the water, those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." But now, their understanding is being enlarged. It's going deeper. Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God." Peter is giving expression to a high, exalted, God-centered view of Jesus. It's a view which Peter maintained throughout his life. Even at the very beginning of his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." He understood Jesus was more than a mere man. He was God. Peter is expressing a view of Jesus that places Jesus in a category all his own. And that is not applicable to any mere human being. Peter is confessing that Jesus is Himself divine, that He is equal with God, that He is God and the only source of life. He is fully God, fully man. Two natures in one person. There was another apostle who made this understanding of Jesus the foundation for his gospel. And that is John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And then let's skip to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John here first declares the nature of the One who became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the Word. And the Word was God. It was God Himself. All that belongs to the being of God is described by the Word. It's the sum total of all that is divine. And then John declares His eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word. It was already there. He was already there in the beginning. Then John describes the Word's eternal communion with God. The Word was with God. And then there's the eternal identity. The Word was God. See, the Word already existed before anything else was created, taking Him completely out of the realm of the created world. Not only is the Word not created, He is the Creator of all things. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. See, if Jesus is a created being, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses think, if Jesus was just a mere man, then He had to create Himself, which is impossible. Jesus is not the first created being, because apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being, which, as if He was a created being, would include Himself. And something can't create itself. It has to exist before it creates anything. Again, this is a clear statement of Jesus' eternal existence. This is why Jesus Himself said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." But yet Jesus, the Word, was not by Himself. The Word was with God. From all eternity, the Word has been in perfect fellowship, perfect communion with God. So here the Word is distinguished from God, but yet He is God. There is only one eternal God. See, that which has the nature, the attributes of God, is by definition God. Which is why the author of Hebrews, in describing Jesus, chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, states that He is the radiance of His, that is, God's, glory, and the exact representation of His nature. Well, only God can be the exact representation of the nature of God. Anything else would be a misrepresentation. No angel, no created being can be the exact representation of the nature of God. Which is why Jesus told Philip in John 14, when Philip says, "Show us the Father and it's enough." "Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We're the same. Same in nature, same in character. So the Word eternally exists as God, and He eternally exists with God. And it was this eternal, self-existing Word, God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. See, John is not saying that the substance of God was placed into a mere human. But the Word Himself, God Himself, became, by an act of His own will and power, fully human. It involved a change in the Word. People say, well, God can't change. That's right. It didn't involve a change in the nature of the Word, but in the substance of the Word. He became flesh. He did not cease being God, but He became man. He took on a human nature. It's not as the Gnostics said, that Jesus just appeared to be human. It was like a vision, a figment. But He wasn't really human. He became human. He became a man. He took on a human nature so that the experiences that belong to human beings, whether it's the weaknesses, the hunger, the thirst, the fatigue, the temptation, the suffering, the sorrow, in contrast to God, would be His experience. So in becoming flesh, the Word, God, became fully human. And in becoming human, Jesus did not cease to be what He was before becoming human. Because John tells us in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, this glory, John says we beheld. This glory was visible to all who had eyes to see. It was observable. The word behold there, theomai, means to observe, to be a spectator of. In other words, it was fully visible. It was able to be perceived, able to be observed. And it was a unique glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. It was a glory that was particular and unique to the person of Jesus. Nothing like it had ever been seen before. Had never ever been seen in any other human being. Because it was of the only begotten from the Father. And there's only one only begotten from the Father. It is unique to the one and only eternal Son of God. And so people could not help but recognize in Jesus the unique Son of God. And the only way to deny it was to be blind to it. This is why the person of Jesus can never be portrayed by some human actor. They are not the only begotten Son of God. There's only one. And any attempt to portray Him by some actor is a different Jesus. A merely human Jesus. It is to teach and portray a purely humanitarian Jesus. The attempt is blasphemous. And all those who are involved in it, it brings them under the anathema of God. Yet today, most bear this beautifully. They're marvelously tolerant of it. In fact, they prefer this humanitarian Jesus, the Jesus who is just a mere man, just like us, to the Jesus of the Bible, because He's so like them. So when Jesus, or rather when John further describes this glory of, that is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word full there, pleros, it just means to be full to the brim. He's full of grace and truth. That can't be said of any mere human being. And John is not saying that the manifestation of Jesus' glory was limited to this. But the visible glory of the incarnate Word of God was a glory that was unique to the only begotten Son of God, who was full of grace and truth. And it is this glory which the only begotten Son of God would, by virtue of His divine nature, naturally manifest. Which is why John could say in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Exegeomai. It's where we get our word exegeted. Because Jesus Himself is God, He could reveal the true nature of God. And so the glory, which is an attribute of deity, the glory that filled the temple in the New Testament, the glory which Isaiah saw, Isaiah chapter 5, remember verses 1 through 3, where Isaiah said that, "I saw the Lord seated on His throne, highly exalted. The train of His robe filled the temple. And the angels, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God.'" Well, who was this that Isaiah saw? John chapter 12, verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory," Jesus' glory, "and he spoke of Him." It was the glory of the Word. And this glory that belongs to the Word by His very nature of being God, being divine, it was veiled by His human nature, but it was not eradicated. Jesus did not divest Himself of His deity. Otherwise, He would cease to be God. The Word brought His glory with Him. But it was not the same degree of glory which He had with the Father before the world was, as Jesus prays in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, "And now glorify Me together with Yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." See, the glory that Jesus had in His human nature was not the same glory He had prior to His becoming human. And it's not the same glory to which He will return. In fact, it's not the same glory which was revealed, or soon to be revealed, to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, to Peter, James, and John. That glory was veiled. But just like Jesus' divine power, His divine glory was still visible. It was still observable. Yet the vast majority were blind to what was completely obvious. Just like today. And why are they blinded? Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. beginning in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They don't see the glory of Christ. They don't see the glory of His gospel. All that's veiled. And that's why it must be divinely revealed. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," using Peter's full name. Bar-Jonah just means son of Jonah. Bar is the Hebrew word for son. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why is Peter blessed? "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Even though all that could be known about Jesus, His divine glory, His divine power, is clearly seen. Just like Romans 1, what do people do? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So it has to be divinely revealed. It must be divinely revealed. Or as Jesus stated earlier in Matthew 11, verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes.'" Or as Jesus stated over in John's Gospel, John 6, verses 44, 45, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And then he states this, "Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." And who would that be? Jesus, the Word. See, Jesus, a true knowledge of Him, a true understanding of who He is unknowable by any human means whatsoever. No amount of theological education, no amount of how many PhDs somebody has in theology, nothing can reveal, no mystical experiences, no extra-biblical revelations. Because 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They must be divinely revealed. And the means by which God reveals is His Word. Sadly, most today see no glory in the Jesus of the Bible, which is why they invent different Jesuses. And because they see no glory in the Jesus of the Bible, they see no glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They see no glory in His Word, which is why they invent different gospels. It's why they twist and corrupt His Word. This is why they worship the Jesus of their own imagination. See, the question asked by Jesus is just as important today. And how we answer it, not just in a word, not just academically, intellectually, theoretically. Because remember, Judas was among those who gave the right answer. Where it's, how does the answer impact our life? How do we respond to the reality that Jesus is God? And that this God, this Word, took on human flesh to to pay the penalty that we deserve, live the life that we could not live, so that by faith and trust in Him, we can flee to Christ from the wrath to come. So it should be obvious to anyone with eyes to see that all the various opinions of Jesus, the Jesus that fills the shelves of Christian bookstores, is not the Jesus of the Bible. That all these various opinions of Jesus cannot be right or true. All the humanitarian Jesuses of modern Christianity cannot be the Jesus revealed in the Bible. There's only one Jesus who can save from the wrath of God. All the others are a false hope. And that Jesus is the Word who became flesh. The divine, the unique, the one and only Son of God who can never, ever, ever be portrayed or represented by a mere human. The attempt is blasphemous. And those who love that Jesus do not love the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus told Peter, "Blessed are you." It's the same today. Blessed are all those to whom Jesus is revealed. As He truly is. See, when God reveals Jesus to the heart and mind, He reveals Jesus as He really is. All the others are counterfeits of Satan, or the mind of man. So I think at this point, we're going to take a little break from Matthew, and we're going to spend a few weeks just in Christology. We're going to examine more closely the doctrine of Christ, who He is, His life, what He came to do, what He accomplished, and what He does now on our behalf. He is our great High Priest, exalted in heaven. So we're just going to spend a few weeks in the doctrine of Christ, Christology. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness, Your grace. Thank You that while we were yet sinners, You displayed Your love toward us by sending Your Son, Your one, unique, only begotten Son, to be the propitiation for our sin. And not only to die for our sin, to bear the wrath of a holy God, but also to rise again on our behalf, so that we too know that if Christ is risen, we too will rise again. Just as the body that was laid in the tomb was the same body that rose from the grave, so it will be with us. We'll be resurrected in a glorified body to spend eternity with You on a renewed and restored earth, to live in glory with You forever. So Father, we praise and thank You that we have Your promise and we have the evidence that You are the first fruits from the grave. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.